The Good News of God's Love According to Luke. Some Sadducees, those who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and asked him a question. "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaving a wife but no children, the man shall marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first married a woman and died childless. Then the second and the third married her, and so in the same way, all seven died childless. Finally, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had married her." Jesus said to them, "Those who belong to this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of a place in that age and in the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Indeed, they cannot die anymore, because they are like angels and are children of God, being children of the resurrection. And the fact that the dead are raised, Moses himself showed in the story about the bush, where he speaks of the Lord as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is God not of the dead, but of the living. For to him, all of them are alive." This is the gospel of the Lord. Jesus has finally arrived in the city of Jerusalem, having set out for that destination back in chapter 9 of this gospel. On Palm Sunday, we heard the account of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a borrowed colt to the sound of people shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Everyone thinks Jesus is about to claim his rightful throne, but what he chooses to do is spend day after day teaching in the temple. Meanwhile, we read, the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people kept looking for a way to kill him. They try to trick him into saying things that will get the people to turn against him, or into saying things that can get him arrested by the Romans. And now, some of them come to Jesus with a question. I don't know if it was intended as another trap, but we are told that a question about resurrection is being asked by men who don't believe there will be a resurrection. A question about what happens after we die is asked by men who don't think anything happens to us. So I'm pretty sure the question isn't being asked in a sincere search for truth. These men also have a limited understanding of marriage that has absolutely nothing to do with our present-day understanding. For us, marriage is about love and commitment, two people promising to stay together no matter what happens, for richer, for poorer, in sickness or in health. For ancient people, marriage was a tool that kept property within your tribal clan. While the partners in a marriage might develop respect for one another, and maybe even some affection, the institution had absolutely nothing to do with love. Women were understood to be the property of their fathers, who then gave them in marriage, transferring ownership of that property to a man that the father had chosen from among his own extended family to be her husband. The husband would then plant the seeds of life into the fertile soil of his wife's body so that she would bear lots of children for him. Property passed from fathers to sons. Women had no agency and no control over their own lives. A wife whose soil wasn't fertile was judged to be of little use. Not one of these hypothetical seven brothers would have ever loved, honored, or respected this woman with which they probably felt they had been saddled. The question being asked is, which of these men will still own and control the woman's body after she dies? And I think every one of us is grateful that Jesus's answer is not one of them. Jesus wants our attention to focus not on the question of whether we'll be married or unmarried in heaven, but on the fact that every person of faith throughout all of human history is in heaven, fully alive and enjoying a life that lies beyond the limits of our imagination. Everyone is honored for who they are. Everyone is part of a community. Everyone knows that they are loved. The fear of death no longer controls actions and choices because no one ever dies. Time ceases to pass, and all there is joy. The man who promises this to us is the one who will, in only a few days, willingly suffer and experience death for us. Our Bible translations used to present the words of Job as, "I know that my Redeemer lives." That's the origin of this morning's first hymn and the beautiful soprano aria from Handel's Messiah. Our most recent translation, though, has changed the word Redeemer to Vindicator. Either translation is correct, but Vindicator is a better match for the context of Job's words. At the beginning of this chapter, Job had said that God was persecuting him. And in a sense, he's right. If you know the book, you know it begins with God agreeing to allow Job to be tortured and abused in order to make a point. We speak of the patience of Job, but when you read the book, you do not encounter a patient man, only a man who suffers for a very long time, who yells at God to get up and do something, anything. Psalm 17 is a cry to God for help offered by someone who, like Job, feels their suffering is unjustified. They may not be perfect, but like Job, they know they are innocent of the charges being leveled against them. They feel they have no impurity within them because they cling to God's laws and avoid associating with wicked people. Even so, the wicked attack and oppress them. They run to take refuge at God's right hand, asking to be hidden under the shadow of God's wings. And like Job, they demand vindication and justice. Ancient Israelites had no concept of life after death. Neither Job nor his friends believe that there is any life beyond this short, fragile, earthly one. Earlier in the book, Job had said that mortals lie down and do not rise again. One of his friends has just said that it is the destiny of the wicked, like him, to have their memory erased from the earth. Job's response is not a statement of faith. It is a cry of frustration. He hopes for a divine vindicator, but doubts he will find one before he dies. He wishes he could see God face to face, but the grammar makes it clear that he doesn't believe that's going to happen. So his only hope of vindication might be the engraved accusation against God that he wishes he could create. Job gets angry at God, he yells at God, but he never lets go of God, even when God defies his limited understanding. Job did not know that his Redeemer lived, but we do. The promise that our Redeemer suffered and died for our sake, and that he was raised from death to a transformed, resurrected life, is what gives us hope and strength in dark times. While we are confident that the Apostle Paul wrote the first letter to the Thessalonians, we are less sure about this second letter. It reflects on themes raised in the first, but it also contradicts things that Paul writes in his other letters. What is clear in both letters is that Paul and other first century leaders of the church firmly believed that the world as we know it was going to end and be transformed into the world as God always intended it to be. They believed this would happen soon, within their own lifetime. It's why Paul was so committed to proclaiming the good news about Jesus to the pagan non-Jewish people of the Roman Empire. He wasn't worried about his Jewish brothers and sisters. They already had a long relationship with God, but the Gentiles did not. Paul believes that he needs to bring to God as many of them as he can, while he can. A part of his proclamation of God's love must have addressed the injustice and oppression that were rampant in the Roman Empire. The kingdom of God is an alternative to the violence and division of Rome. Christ will soon return to establish God's kingdom on the earth. The first letter to the Thessalonians had dealt with a concern that if their loved ones died before the return of Christ, they wouldn't get to enjoy God's kingdom. Paul assured them that the dead will be raised and that all Christians will then join together to escort Christ from heaven to earth so that he can begin to rule. The second letter addresses a fear that the return of Christ had already happened, and that somehow the Thessalonians had missed out or had been judged unworthy of sharing in the triumphant joy of God's kingdom. The author of this letter says they haven't missed a thing, that the world has to get much, much worse before it starts to get better. The ideas of a rebellion and a lawless one come from the book of Daniel and its description of a cosmic battle between good and evil and of an earthly king rising to oppose God. According to this letter, that has not yet happened. When it does happen, it will cause great suffering, but then Jesus will return to the earth and we will be gathered together to him. The Thessalonian congregation needs to know that their relationship with God is secure. God chose them and God called them into a relationship that will never end. All they have to do is stand firmly within the shelter of that relationship. We were saved by Jesus. Our salvation continues to grow and to be strengthened through sanctification. through the transforming work that the Holy Spirit continues to do in our hearts and our minds. We don't have to give in to fear or anxiety about things over which we have no control. While we wait for Christ to return and make all things new, there are plenty of ways that we can influence things for the better by the good works and good words that God empowers us to offer. The strength to do that doesn't come from knowing God's timetable, but in knowing that we are held by our Redeemer and that He will never let go.